to love sinners like us, to send your Son for rebels like us. Oh, dear God, thank you for the cross. Please give us eyes to behold this wondrous truth all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, by triumphing over them in him. Thank you. Well, Paul is about to make a transition, kind of. I mean, he's not going to stop talking about Christ, not even by a long shot. What he is going to do is shift the focus from who to what. In other words, from who Christ is to what Christ has done. And this is a very helpful thing when it comes to worshiping God. We see it in the Psalms, focusing on who God is as well as what God has done. And this is the pattern for verses 11 through 15. Paul, he's holding up for us who Jesus is, the fullness of deity dwelling in him, the head and rule of all authority. And now he's transitioning to these amazing truths of the gospel. So he brings out three glorious truths in these verses. 1:11-12, he preaches to us that in him we've been spiritually circumcised. We've been eternally immersed in Christ. Verses 13 through 14, Paul proclaims that in Christ we have been fully forgiven. And then verse 15, we have this amazing truth that we are invulnerable to the enemy's weaponry. So let's dive in again and behold the glory of God in this amazing gospel. Verses 11 through 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Well, one of the first things that I wanted to know as I was looking at this is, why did Paul start talking about circumcision? He was warning us against these spiritual human traffickers, these delusions, these liars. He's holding up for us Christ, and then suddenly we're talking about circumcision. So I was like, what is that all about? Now, as I've told you before, the point of this letter is because there were false teachers, and they were coming in with destructive heresies. Now, we don't know a lot of detail about these teachers or what they were teaching per se, but what we do know is at least two things. One, there were Gnostic, Gentile, pagan false teaching. And then there was also Jewish, legalistic, religious false teaching. Sometimes Paul confronts the Gnostic heresies, and sometimes he confronts the circumcision party Judaizer lies. So he's really focusing today on these Judaizers. Now, these guys had some major problems. To get an idea of how bad they are, this is Titus 1:10. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." They must be silenced. Now, how influential were they? Galatians 2:11, startling truth. "But when Cephas came to Antioch," Cephas is who? Peter, right? "Peter came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself," notice, "fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," I said to Peter before them all, "if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Even Peter, even Barnabas were led astray by them." Even an apostle of Christ could be deceived by these Judaizers, these circumcision party. So in Pauline fashion, as he's done before, he uses their own language against them. Just like David, remember when he defeated Goliath? He took Goliath's sword and what did he do? Cut off his head. That's what Paul does. He takes the language of the false teachers and uses it against them. He did that with the Gnostics, with the idea of fullness. He does the same thing with this circumcision party. So that's why Paul brings up circumcision. He's confronting the circumcision party. But what is circumcision? Simply put, if you don't know already, it's the removal of the foreskin on the man's reproductive organ. And the commandment to circumcise is found early in our Bibles, Genesis 17:9. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised.'" I don't know if you've ever asked the question, but what is the point of that? I mean, does that seem like a strange thing that God would have as his covenant with his people? It's a private part of the body. It's not like you would notice that when you meet somebody. By its very nature, it's personal, it's intimate. It was not meant to be seen. It's a private matter. Why would God give this as his sign? Think with me. What's the difference between a bruise and a scar? You ever thought about that? One thing that children like to do, and sometimes men, is to show one another scars. I don't know if y'all ever do that. You can point to knees, to elbows, chins, right? And there's always a story associated with the scar. Some of you, you have scars from when you were children. I have stitches on my forehead that will never leave my body. My wife has had her appendix removed. Some of you know that as well. Whether you've had a C-section, a pacemaker, everything in between, our bodies keep scars for life. But bruises are not like that, are they? You can have a really, really ugly bruise, black and purple and green. It can be hideous. But you know, like I do, in less than a year, there will be no sign of it. Scars are different from bruises. What's my point? Circumcision, this personal, intimate, private scar, which would be with you for your life, is meant to convey the reality of a covenant with God, that it is intimate, that it is real, that it is permanent. It was to be done upon the most intimate part of a man. It was to be done early in a man's life, signifying my whole life is for you. And it was a cut, not a bruise. This sign was meant to point to a greater reality. Okay, so that's what circumcision is. He brings it up because of the circumcision party. So what's so bad about the circumcision party? I mean, it's commanded. The circumcision party preached circumcision. So what's so bad about that? Well, this was a group of Jews who taught that in order for your salvation to be genuine, you had to be circumcised in addition to your faith in Christ. Trusting in Jesus was not enough. Faith in Christ was not enough. The cross of Christ was not enough. You needed to add just one thing, circumcision. They went to Gentiles and told them, you're not really saved until you have this surgery. And as far as you sisters, sorry, you just can't be complete in Christ because you obviously cannot have this done to you. Acts 15, the big showdown in Jerusalem, Paul comes back with Barnabas. They're all excited. The reality is the Gentiles have been believing. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. This is what they were doing. This is what they were proclaiming. And remember, how deadly was this? Even Peter, even Barnabas fell into this. But what does Paul say here? In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is Paul saying? Paul tells these Gentile Greek Christians who have never gone under the knife, who were being told that they needed to be physically circumcised, guess what? You've already been circumcised. In him, you, notice, past tense, were circumcised. They're telling them, you need to have this done. Paul says, you've already had this done. And not just men either. Brothers and sisters, you have been circumcised. Christian, do you realize that you have been circumcised? How? Paul says a circumcision that was made, how? Without what? Hands. No man did this. This is another way of Paul saying that the Colossians have been saved. They've been born again. They've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Circumcision, like everything else, was always meant to point to something greater. The sacrificial system was not about ox and bulls and goats. It was about Christ. The temple was not about candles and bread and curtains. It was about Christ. The priesthood was not about the sons of Levi. It was about Christ. Likewise, circumcision was not about scalpels and foreskin. It was pointing to something much deeper. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. But there were many Jews who never grasped this. They made it all about the physical act. And in Jeremiah, God confronts them about this. They were thinking that as long as we have the marks in our flesh, we have peace with God. Jeremiah 9:25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Amnon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised. And the Jews said, but not us. We're circumcised. And notice, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Paul echoes the same reality in Romans 2. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, made without hands. His praise is not from man, yay, you've been circumcised, no, but from God. Many of the Jews had this idea that all they needed to do was have this thing done, and then they could point back to that experience and say, I have peace with God because this thing was done to me. You know, that same thing exists today. It's not circumcision. Now it's the sinner's prayer. I mean, how many have gone to a church meeting, read a tract, heard an online sermon, where at the end, the preacher leads the sinner in a repeat after me prayer? And what do they say? If you've said this thing with me, you have peace with God. If you've repeated this prayer with me, you have peace with God. Welcome to the family. And if you ask someone about, how do you know that you have peace with God? How do you know that you're a child of God? What do? They point back. I said the prayer. I repeated the prayer. For others, it's baptism. The dates in their Bible. It happened. In fact, just this past week, I met a man who told me about his baptism when he was 8 years old. And he began to express his confidence that he was going to be in heaven because he had been baptized. But there's another thing that's growing more than even that. Experiences that would be called spiritual or supernatural. People claim to have seen angels. They've had visions. They dream dreams. They've been supernaturally saved from death, from car accidents. They get promotions on the job. They've been healed from some disease. They've had some type of encounter, and they say, God is absolutely with me and for me. How do you know? Because I've experienced this. I dreamt this. I saw this. I felt this. This is all over the place in many so-called churches today. They conclude that they must be good with God because look what happened to them. Why are they safe from judgment? How could God be against me? He showed me this. I dreamt this. I experienced this. Look at what God has done for me in my job, in my life. That is no different from the Jews pointing to circumcision, saying, I know I have peace with God because of what was done. The question is not, have you prayed a prayer? Or have you been baptized? Or have you experienced some so-called supernatural experience? Because we know what Jesus warns against in Matthew chapter 7. What does he say is going to happen on the day of judgment? Many will say what? But Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, I will declare to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized, prayed a prayer, or had some experience. The question is, do you love Christ? Do you hate your sin? Do you long for his word, for his presence? Are you growing in grace day by day? Do you trust him? Is he who you cling to? In other words, has there been a circumcision made without hands? Paul tells the Colossians, you've already been circumcised by the Spirit of God in your very hearts. Now, by the very nature of circumcision, there's a cutting away, isn't there? Something is cut away. He says, you've had the body of your flesh put away, put off. By the circumcision of Christ. The body of the flesh. How does Christ circumcise us? Not with the hands of a priest or the doctor's scalpel, but by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Jesus takes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and penetrates to our very soul, doesn't he? He cuts away the heart of stone that is within us. He cuts away the sin nature where it is no longer your master. He cuts away a love for self and gives you a love for him, where you no longer live for yourself. It's not all about you anymore and what's been done to you or what happened to you or what you can gain. It's about him. He cuts away the world from your heart where it used to have these tentacles, you know, like an octopus, they would just grab around you when you couldn't get free. But Christ has cut that away where it no longer holds you. And just like the symbol displays for us, this is not a bruise. This is a scar. It's a lifelong. In other words, a change has occurred that is real, that is deep, that is intimate, that is personal. It's observable. It's evident. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Question I have is, do you have any scars? Many people claim to be circumcised by Christ, but there would be scars, wouldn't there? If you had open heart surgery, there would be scars. Has your heart been circumcised? Is there a hard coldness towards God, or is there a sensitivity that is marked by scar tissue where the heart was cut open? Are there scars on your lips? The Bible talks about an uncircumcised tongue, an uncircumcised lip, an uncircumcised mouth. Is there scar tissue around your mouth where you speak the truth, the words of God now? Are there scars around your eyes? Do you see through the lens of God's word, or do you still see the world through uncircumcised eyes? How about your hearing? Any scar tissue there? Because when our ears have been circumcised, we hear the voice of the shepherd and we follow him. John Piper said, what is cut away in this spiritual circumcision without hands is the old, unbelieving, blind, rebellious self and its use of the body for sin. And that way, Paul is saying, God makes a person his very own. You see, rather than focusing on the cutting of flesh, Paul proclaims the glorious truth that the child of God has been circumcised not merely in the flesh, but in the soul. Wiersbe writes, Jewish circumcision removed but a small part of the flesh, but the Holy Spirit has put off the whole body of the sins of the flesh and made us new creatures in Christ. Some of you might be saying, but I still sin. I mean, if I've been circumcised and the body of flesh has been cut off and I am new in Christ, then why do I still get angry? And why do I still get proud? And why am I still sinning? Right? I mean, why do I have scars, but some days I still live as though I had none? And I think this is one of the displays of the wisdom of God. Think about this. Isn't it true that God could have made it so that when you were justified, you were also sanctified and glorified all at once? Couldn't he have given you perfect righteousness both inwardly and outwardly at the same time? So you have to say, why didn't he do it that way then? Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The intention of this journey is to bring you to the full stature of the image of Christ. that God would be glorified. In other words, the way that God is most glorified, the way that you are most helped to come to the image of Christ, is not to be immediately zapped with perfect righteousness in your sanctification, but that justification would be immediate and sanctification would be progressive. This is the work of salvation using the imagery of circumcision. But he also adds the words of baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, some have come to this text and said, okay, then baptism is the new circumcision. The old covenant circumcision was the way to enter into the congregation, the relationship. So they argue, this must be telling us it's not circumcision anymore. Now it's baptism. Now, those of you who have been going with me through this whole journey in Colossians, you know that that is absolutely ridiculous. Why? Paul has been laboring, toiling, striving, verse after verse, beating the same drum, preaching the same sermon. What is it? Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. Go to him. You don't need to go anywhere else. Would Paul then say, circumcision is not the way to go, baptism is? Don't trust in circumcision, trust in baptism. I mean, that's ridiculous. That would fly in the face of everything that Paul has been building up to this very verse and what he says afterward as well. So what is he doing? He's laying out for us the complete and perfect salvation that we have in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, walk in him. Chapter 7, rooted and built up in him. I'm sorry, not chapter 7. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, for in him, verse 10, and you have been filled in him. And how does verse 11 start? In him. Verse 12, buried with him, also raised with him. This is about Christ. This is the same lesson that we've been getting the whole time. So what is baptism? Baptism means to be immersed, to be submerged, to be washed. And what does this verse say? Buried with him. Do you see anything in here about water? There's no mention of water anywhere. Why? In the same way, Paul wasn't talking about physical circumcision, neither is he talking about physical baptism. This isn't about water. This is about Jesus. You are buried with him. When? I mean, Christian, ask yourself, when were you buried with Christ? When were you raised with Christ? At what time were you united with him in a death like his? If you say when you went to the water, then you've put the cart before the horse. Before you ever get to the water, you've already been crucified and buried and risen in him. Otherwise, you have just made baptism salvific. So what is this really all about? This is the spiritual and mystical union with Jesus through his death and resurrection by faith in Christ. Do we find the word baptism meaning something other than water anywhere else in our Bibles? Many places. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:2, all were baptized, notice, not into water, but into Moses. How do you get baptized into Moses? 1 Corinthians 12, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. When did that happen? How does that happen? Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, when did that take place? Mark 1:7, glorious, right? He preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We don't want to say that when someone goes into the water, that's when they're united with Christ, do we? No. Water doesn't save you. Jesus does. So then what is this baptism into him, buried with him, raised with him, all about? Truly, this is the mystery. Somehow, supernaturally, when Jesus died, you also died. When Jesus was buried, you were also buried. When Jesus rose again, guess what? You also rose from the dead. Jesus died over 2,000 years ago. He was raised over 2 millennia ago. And you were just saved, what, a year ago? 10 years? 20? How could you be crucified when Jesus was? The short answer, what does the verse tell us? By faith. But don't take my word for it. Listen to what Paul proclaims in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. When? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. One commentator put it this way, it's as if one was transported back in time, nailed on the cross with Christ, buried with him in the tomb, and raised with him to walk in newness of life. And isn't that what Galatians 2:20 says? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is this powerful working of God in you, the cutting, the immersing, the submerging into Christ. And he did this by his death. The point being, you are a new creation in Christ. The old has been cut away. You have new eyes. You have a new heart. You have a new mind. You have new legs. You're new. Secondly, not only were we completely changed by the mighty power of God in this spiritual circumcision, being eternally immersed in Christ by his faith, by faith in his life, death, and resurrection, but you have been fully forgiven. Verse 13 and 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What is Paul saying here? You were dead in your trespasses. In other words, he's giving us another reminder of how sinful we were. He told us in chapter 1, verse 21, and you were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. And now we get the statement that we were dead in sin and the uncircumcision of our flesh. You were dead in your sin. God would call you, and just like a dead person would not respond, no matter how loud you are, you did not respond to the call of God. The warnings were threatening against you, but there was no fear that arose. Why? Because we were dead in our sin, a cold, indifferent, responseless soul. And then God made you alive. God did that. And he forgave you. You see that, right? Have forgiven us all our trespasses. But the beauty of this passage is the how. How did he do this? How did he make you alive? How did he forgive you? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul says there is something called the record of debt. There is a bill for all of your rebellion against God. These are the perfectly kept records of every single wrong that has ever been done in the supernatural permanent ink of heaven. What would that look like? Every time you told a lie, it was recorded. Every time you thought a proud thought, it was recorded. Every time you looked with lust, it was recorded. Every time you said the wrong thing or were a coward and failed to say the right thing, it was recorded. Every time you listened to gossip, every time you rebelled against the authority in your life, whether it was your father, whether it was your mother, whether it was your husband, whether it was your boss, whether it was the governing authorities, Obama or Trump, whether you've been harsh with your wife, unkind to your children, failed to love your neighbor or your enemy, grudges you've held or are holding now, times you've doubted the Lord, times we've despised his word, how many offenses, how many crimes? Have you lost count? The record of debt has not. As each one is recorded, you can see the size of this record getting bigger and bigger. When I was growing up, we had something called the Yellow Pages. It was this thick phone book, and I don't really do phone books anymore. But when you look at that reality of this record of debt rising and rising, you're like, wow, there's a phone book of record of debt. But you realize that's just 1 week of your life. Then you're brought into the library that is filled with phone books of all the weeks of your life, all the days, all the moments, with all the record of all of your debt against God. Do you remember your record of rebellion against the High King of Kings? We like to focus on one another's wrongs, but what we're being confronted with here is our own record. The reality that the only one who is worthy of full allegiance and obedience and dedication and love, what have you done? What have I done? What have we done? We have rebelled against him, spit in his holy face. And there is a perfect record of all of this. Do you remember your record of debt? What did God do with your debt, Christian? Canceling the record of debt that stood against us. But not only that, he removed the legal demands. What are those legal demands? That is God's justice upon you. The requirement of God's holy wrath upon you. The legal demands. If I steal, there is a legal demand that I will be arrested, tried, convicted, punished. Every crime has a legal demand. When we sin against the High King of Heaven, there is a legal demand for wrath. And how many sins does it take to get eternal wrath? The wages of sin is what? Death. If one sin is all it took to send this entire world under the curse, one sin is all it takes to get an infinite amount of wrath from God. But you begin to calculate your record of debt. See, the Christian is touched by this. We are confronted with the reality of us before God, and this moves us. The sinner, they don't see this, and they are not moved by this. The fact of the matter is that this has made God very angry. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Children, have you ever been really angry? Like really, really angry? You know, the reality is, as angry as we've been, our anger is nothing compared to the anger that God feels against us for our rebellion against him. We have never even scratched the surface of anger to the holy, righteous wrath that God has. I'm talking about the legal demands for the record of debt. And we see God displaying this anger throughout the Bible. We see him pour it upon a family. There's Achan, an entire family suddenly thrown into eternity under his wrath. We see him do it to cities. You have Sodom and Gomorrah, an entire city thrown into eternity under his wrath. The entire world, aside from 8 people, suddenly thrown into eternity under his wrath. I asked my children a question. You say, okay, God hates sin, makes him angry. When has God shown the most anger towards sin? What is the greatest display of God's wrath? Was it the flood? Is it in Revelation? Is it Sodom and Gomorrah? My little mustard seed faith, she said, the cross. Exactly. There has never been a greater display of the anger of God in history. There has never been, and nor will there ever be, a greater amount of furious anger poured upon this world. Picture the worst sinner in your mind, the man who has murdered millions, abused children, tortured Christians, burned churches, whatever sin you hate the most, this person did it, and there they are under the wrath of God for eternity. That person still will never suffer as much as Christ did upon the cross. As one person said, forever will I tell, in 3 hours Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. The most intense punishment ever poured upon anyone was done to the perfect, spotless Lamb of God by his own Father. Why? Because this is the only way to have your record of debt canceled. This is the only way to have your legal demands dismissed. In other words, this is the only way for you to be forgiven. This is how he can justly dismiss your legal demands. That library of phone books that I talked about, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside. How? Not by ignoring it, but by nailing it to the cross. That whole record attached to the hands of Christ and nails went through it into the cross, and his blood began to soak through the pages into the words. So now when the holy, just Father looks upon your record, what does he see? The blood of his Son. And your case is dismissed. Your record is canceled. Does that impact how you forgive other people? Does that affect how you deal with other people's wrongs? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Why? Because my record of wrong was nailed to the very hands and feet of the Lamb of God. So how am I supposed to hold you to a different standard when I've been treated so mercifully? How many of your sins have been forgiven according to this verse? What does it say? He has forgiven us how many? All our trespasses, all of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of our wrongdoing, all of our rebellion, all of our betrayal, all of our murdering anger, all of our adulterous lust, all of our lies and selfishness, all of our blasphemous idolatry, all of it. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You have been forgiven by God. What does his forgiveness look like? He says, God made you alive together with him. Together with him. That's not what our forgiveness looks like. I forgive you, but what I really mean is I won't bring it up until you make me mad, and then I'll bring it up along with everything else you've done because I've been keeping great records of your wrongs against me. Or I forgive you, but just stay way over there because I don't really want to look at you. But what does God do to you? He says, I forgive you. Come here. Come be with me, together, united with him, immersed into him. How close does he want to be with you? Christ where? Apart from you? At a distance from you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness, but he doesn't leave you outside the palace and say, that's where you belong. No, he delivers you from the domain of darkness and transfers you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And says, draw close to me, draw near. And your heart breaks and say, but Lord, I've sinned against you. I don't deserve to be close. And he says, come close and closer. In fact, sit with me upon the throne. together with him. Do you know for all eternity the evidence of our sins against God will be on full display, because his hands and his feet and his side still bear the marks of our wrongs against him. And yet, mindful of all that we've done, he still completely forgives. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Do you deal with others according to theirs? These false teachers were coming at the Colossians saying, we have a better salvation for you, a better gospel. But look, you've been spiritually circumcised. He's cut away that old part of you. You've been immersed into the Son of God. You're fully complete in him. You've been fully forgiven of everything you've ever done. And lastly, and quickly, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. Who are these rulers? Who are these authorities? Ephesians 6, 2, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They were armed. They had weaponry, and they've been disarmed. How have they been disarmed? Revelation 12:10 says this about the devil. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. You know, one of the weapons that the enemy of your soul has? Accusation. Look at what you've done. Look at what you did. This is one of his titles. Some big Christian you are. Oh yeah, you really love Jesus. Look at what you just did. Look at it. What a hypocrite. What a fake. What a phony. Look at what you did. This is one of the greatest tactics that the devil has. And he's so effective because you know what? You really did it. He's not lying. You really did that thing, didn't you? And there he is to accuse you. How has he been disarmed from attacking you with this? The cross of Christ. Martin Luther told once how Satan laid heavy condemnation on him because of his sins. Luther told Satan to list them all and even reminded him of some he had forgotten. Then he told Satan to write across the whole list, paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Luther rejoiced in the payment Jesus made. Maybe you've read in the Pilgrim's Progress, and here's Apollyon with Christian, and Apollyon says to him, you've already been unfaithful in your service to him. You think you're going to receive wages? And Christian says, where? Where, Apollyon? Where have I been unfaithful to him? He says, you fainted at first setting out. You were almost choked in the gulf of despond. You attempted wrong ways to be rid of your burden, where you should have stayed till the prince had taken it off. You sinfully slept. You lost your choice things. You are almost persuaded also to go back at the sight of the lions. And when you talk of your journey and what you have seen and heard, your inwardly desires of vainglory and all that thou sayest to do. As you see him, accuse, accuse, accuse. You did this, you did this, you did this. Look at you, look at you. And how does Christian respond? All this is true and much more, which you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. We sing this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, how do you fight? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. He's been disarmed from accusing you because of the cross of Christ. This is helpful, brothers and sisters. He has been disarmed from enslaving you. You know the only weapon, you know the only strategy that the demons and the devil can come at you with is a promise of pleasure. That's it. They don't come at you and say, if you do this, if you think this, if you say this, you're going to be miserable. No, they say, if you give in to this thought, if you do this action, if you say this word, if you do this, it's going to feel good. It's going to be worth it. This is going to pay off. It's a promise of pleasure. It's exactly how we came at Eve in Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He promises you pleasure. That's his only tactic. How has he been disarmed? Christian, you have Christ. Christ, the fullness of God, the treasure chest of all wisdom and knowledge. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I like jelly beans. Anybody like jelly beans? Well, somebody came up with this idea to make jelly beans that look like jelly beans but taste like nasty stuff. And some of the stuff, I mean, dishwater, stink bugs, rotten eggs, some of you might have done this, stinky socks, canned dog food, spoiled milk. The joke is to offer somebody one of these jelly beans that looks like a jelly bean but tastes like nasty stuff. Now, children, let me just save your life here. Do not play this trick on your parents. Parents, feel free to play this trick on your children. It's very fun. But this gives us an illustration, doesn't it? Here's the temptation of the devil. Here, looks good, appears good, and it's not until it's already in your mouth that you realize, I have been tricked. See, sin appears pleasurable for the moment, but when you taste, you do not find pleasure, you find remorse. He never shows you the after. It's always now. Think about right now. How do you feel right now? What do you want right now? It's never the misery. It's never the pain. It's never the sorrow. It's never the anguish that comes after. How has the Lord disarmed them through the cross? Christ is offered to us, and in him we have joy, true joy. The promise of the devil is, if you give in to this right now, it will be worth it. The promise that comes with Christ is, walk with me in obedience and faithfulness, and I truly satisfy. And that's what we have in Christ. He is the well that we drink and we do not thirst again. He is the bread that we eat and we do not hunger again. Christ is the superior pleasure. We are delivered by our desire for him. They've been stripped of the power of death. They've been stripped of the power to condemn. So what can these powers and rulers do to the child of God? They can accuse you of your wrong, but you've been forgiven of all your sin. They can tempt you to sin, but you have a treasure that is in Christ that is better. They can lie to you, but you know the truth. They can lead you astray from the path, but the good shepherd will come after you. They can threaten you with death, but to live is Christ and to die is gain. They can attack you with trials and tribulation, but they are working for your good. They can lavish you with the riches of this world, but your hope is laid up for you in heaven. In other words, there's nothing that they can truly do to you. They've been disarmed. This doesn't mean that they're not deadly. It doesn't mean that they're not to be avoided. But the point of the matter is, they cannot condemn you because you are safe in Christ. Lastly, final illustration that we're given here. It says that they've been disgraced by the triumphing over them. It was a common practice for kings when they would go to conquer another land to bring back those rulers, to bring back those warriors, and they would have a parade. And those fearful, terrifying warriors would be stripped of their armor, stripped of their clothing, tied up, and march behind the chariots. And there'd be a parade, and the children would be laughing and throwing stuff at the people. Not necessarily the nicest thing. But the idea is, these villains who threatened us, who said they would burn our homes and enslave our parents, look at them now. They're nothing to fear. They've been disarmed. Christ upon the cross has proclaimed to all of them, my Father's wrath has been satisfied. You cannot threaten my people with wrath anymore. Death is their gain. You cannot assault them with that anymore. They will live forever. Their sins have been paid for and forgiven. You cannot condemn them anymore. You have nothing to threaten my people with. You're disarmed, you're disgraced, and very soon you'll be disposed. This is the salvation that we have in Christ. Circumcised in the heart, eternally immersed in Christ, fully forgiven, and all the enemies of our soul have been disarmed. What can the false teacher offer you in terms of an alternative to that? Father, I know I lack the ability to convey the beauty of the gospel as it should be conveyed. I pray you would forgive me for that. I pray by your Spirit that you would illuminate the reality of this glorious gospel. Even as we hear the thunder and the rain, what power lies in you. And we've been delivered from that power in wrath towards us. And now that power works in us, for us, and through us, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we get some volunteers for the